all things. Love never fails. A love that places the needs and interests of others ahead of one's own requires, above all else, really, great humility. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, that we are to act with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, as I said, 1 Corinthians 13 presents the supreme description of love. Still, the supreme example of love is found in Jesus Christ. The supreme example is found in Him. His love for us was shown most clearly when, as Paul put it in Philippians 2:8, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. John writes in his first epistle, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us." 1 John 3:16. You know, on the evening before Jesus went to the cross, which is where we are in John chapter 13, He demonstrated His love for His disciples in an act that's described in this morning's text, the washing of His disciples' feet. And this act actually introduces a new section of John's gospel. The first 12 chapters of John's gospel is focused on the fact that, by and large, those who were His own have not received Him. Picking up in chapter 12 closed with a final invitation to believe and told us that Jesus went away and hid Himself from them. In John 12:36. Now, in chapters 13 to 17, Jesus is ministering to those He has called His little flock, the disciples, those who had received Him. This section, these five chapters, are sometimes referred to as the farewell discourses, because Jesus is talking to His disciples on the night before His crucifixion. The theme throughout these five chapters is Christ's love for those who are His own. There's even a shift in John's vocabulary. The shift in focus is significant enough that you can notice a difference in his vocabulary. For instance, two key words that show up frequently in the first 12 chapters are life and light. The word life is found 50 times in the first 12 chapters. The word light is found 32 times. Now, in these five chapters, the word life appears only six times, and light is a word that doesn't appear at all in these five chapters. On the other hand, by contrast, the word agape or agapao, translated love, is found six times in the first 12 chapters, and it's found 31 times in these five. There's a dramatic shift in the focus in what John is saying here and what Jesus is saying. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the first paragraph in this section, and it's another fairly long section. We're covering 17 verses today because, again, in the first part of it, Jesus is washing His disciples' feet, and then He's explaining what He's done, and so we really need to take this as a unit. And we're going to look at it in three aspects of it. The first, we see the profound depth of Christ's love, and then the powerful demonstration of Christ's love, and the personal demand of Christ's love. Now, obviously, His love is going to be most fully demonstrated on the cross. But this is, in fact, a demonstration of His love, and John tells us that right from the start at the beginning of this passage. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in this world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. So He came to Simon Peter, and He said to him, "Lord, do You wash My feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to Him, "Never shall You wash My feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with Me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, then wash not only My feet, but also My hands and My head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word today. And as we begin to study it today, we ask that your Spirit would work in our own hearts to enlighten us, to understand the truth, so that we'll not only know what's going on here, we want an appreciation for what's happening here, but also an application for us so that we can be instructed and blessed for having studied your word today. Lord, may believers be encouraged. May we love you more and serve you more faithfully. And if there's one here today without Christ, may they recognize their need. May they see him and see in him the only one who can forgive their sins and bring them into a right relationship with you. Now, Lord, we ask that you would work through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this very first verse, we see the profound depth of Christ's love. Now, I will point this out. It's one of the greatest difficulties that we have in studying the New Testament is trying to coordinate the gospel accounts, particularly between John's and the Synoptic Gospels, with regard to the order of events during this particular week in Jesus' life. And it's kind of tricky. And there's admittedly a little bit of guesswork involved in how best to understand how they coordinate. Some have called them contradictory. I don't think it rises to a level of contradiction, but there are some difficulties with coordinating them. The biggest problem in this text is that the Synoptic Gospels all tell us that Jesus and his disciples shared a Passover meal on the evening before he was crucified. But John says that on the morning of his crucifixion, the Jews hadn't yet eaten their Passover meal, and he indicates that Jesus died at the time that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. And so that's the most glaring of the difficulties. I could spend a couple of hours with charts and diagrams and tables trying to explain it and probably leave you more confused than edified. And so you can wipe your brow and be glad I'm not going to do all that. But I am going to tell you there are a couple of alternative possibilities, a couple of possible explanations, I think either one of which would work. Some believe that, there's a little bit of evidence, it's not conclusive, but there's a little bit of evidence to support the possibility that the Galileans, like Jesus and his disciples, tended to celebrate the Passover the day earlier than the Judeans did. And they may have had their meal the evening before the Judean Jews would have. Another possibility is that Jesus and his disciples may be having here an unofficial Passover meal for themselves because Jesus knew they wouldn't be able to have it tomorrow on the day that the Passover lambs would be slaughtered. I think there's a couple of things worth noting. John never actually calls this a Passover meal. He says the Passover was near. It's rather vague time reference. So he never actually calls this a Passover meal. And then in the Synoptic Gospels, when they present the meal that Jesus has where they institute the Lord's Supper, they make no mention of lamb being served, which would have been the main course at any Passover meal. And so it's worth noting those two things so that either one of these is a possible explanation that would work. And bottom line, I don't know how best to coordinate it, and I'm not going to worry too much about it, okay? So I'm not going to spend a lot of time obsessing over it. But I did want to point that out. If you're reading one of the others, you'll see there's a little bit of an apparent difficulty with the timeline here. John simply says here that the feast of Passover was near. That's the first point. The feast of Passover was near. Now, what was the Passover? It was commemorating God's delivering Israel from Egyptian slavery, right? You know that before he pulled them out of slavery, he sent Moses in and Pharaoh wouldn't let him go, and he sent a series of plagues upon Egypt. The final plague, the one that was actually the one that was the tipping point that convinced Pharaoh he had to get him out of town. He had to get him out of his country, and he let him go. And even then, he changed his mind and came after them. But the final one was when Moses announced that God would send an angel of death throughout the nation and who would take the life of the firstborn of every household. And then the message to the Jews was that they could avoid that punishment, that plague, if they would take a lamb, kill that lamb, slaughter the lamb, and take the blood of that lamb, and with the right kind of branch, hyssop, paint the doorposts and the lintel of their house with that lamb's blood. And when the angel of death came upon the house of one who had believed and obeyed that instruction, he would pass over that house, hence the name of the holiday, the Passover, so that the firstborn of those households would not be taken. So that's where this name came from, and that's why this feast was of such significance to the Jews, because it commemorated God in His mercy getting them released from Egypt and bringing them from Egypt by pouring out His wrath on the Egyptians and sparing them. Now, many churches have started celebrating Good Friday with a Passover meal, a Seder dinner. We did that once several years ago, you may recall. We didn't do it on Good Friday, but we did have, during that week, we had a Passover meal to help us understand the significance of various elements of the meal. But I really don't think it's a good idea to add that to the church calendar as something one does annually. It's not a celebration given to the church. It was a celebration for Israel, and Jesus' celebration of Passover with his disciples was intended to be the last divinely authorized Passover in history, because Jesus was here to fulfill the symbolism of the Passover and giving himself as the Passover lamb, as it were. So we no longer commemorate the blood of a lamb applied to the doorposts for our temporal rescue from bondage. We instead celebrate the blood of the Lamb, whose blood was poured out on our hearts for our eternal rescue by the forgiveness of our sins. So Christ's death came for that purpose. Now, we're not doing that today. You might think, well, we should have preached this message at communion today. But this whole event here is about communion here for the next for the rest of this chapter, really. And so it'll be appropriate for the next few weeks, actually. Well, the next phrase, after mentioning that the feast of the Passover was near, it says that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, Jesus knew his hour had come. He's already mentioned that. It's no longer future. It has arrived. Earlier statements have called it the hour of his glorification, in which he would be lifted up in reference to his crucifixion. But this time, John specifically states it in terms of his ascension, the hour of his returning to the Father. He would depart from the world and return to the Father, is how I phrase it for 1 and 2 in the outline. He would depart from this world. His hour had come. He would depart out of our world and to go to the Father. And I think John makes this point to remind us that Jesus was always in complete control of everything that was happening. Jesus was never a victim of circumstance. He was never a victim of his enemy's evil schemes. He was in control. He knew all these things. He's coordinating events, as it were, from behind the scenes. He was here. He knew this was his hour. And it's not something that's just surprised him. It's been a part of his program toward which he was working. Then John says he loved his own, that he loved his own. And this is an interesting and I think an important distinction we need to make. We love to quote John 3:16, that God loved the world so much that he gave his son. But there is a sense in which he loves his own to a greater depth. There is a difference. There is a distinction between his love for the world and his love for his own. Jesus has made this distinction in different ways already. He's described those who are his sheep and distinguished them from those who are not. He's described those whom the Father had given him, while the rest of the world God has not given to him. Well, John here is saying that those who belong to Jesus, they are in the world, but they are not the world. You know, if they're in the world, they're not the whole thing. He loved his own who were in the world, but he loved them to a different degree. He loves the world, but those who are his beloved, those who are his own, those who are his by having been given him by the Father, are distinct from the rest of the world. And he says here that he loved them. Now don't fill in the final blank here. It says to the end. But the word end doesn't mean, it's not a time word. This is not a time word. It's not as if he's saying he loved them until the end of his career, right up till the bitter end when he went to the cross. That would be a time reference, and that's not what this word is. This is a reference of degree. It's an expression of scope. It means he loved them to the fullest measure or to the uttermost. He loved them profoundly. One translator, Ryu, translates this verse this way, this phrase this way. He says, "Now he showed how utterly he loved them, those who are his own." He's showing his disciples, those who are his, just how much he loves them. And that's an important distinction. Yes, God loves the world. He loved the world enough, he sent his Son to allow for many to be saved. But those who are saved, he loves to a greater degree. They're his beloved. His love for you is more profound than his love for your unbelieving neighbor. Then there's in verses 2 through 11, big section here, we see the powerful demonstration of Christ's love. The powerful demonstration. How does he demonstrate it here in this context right now? We know he's going to demonstrate it on the cross, but his disciples need to learn a couple of important lessons here. Now, the opening words of verse 2 depends on which Greek manuscript you're using. The majority of Greek manuscripts, which date from the 9th century and later, say after supper. The oldest manuscripts say during supper. So which one is it? We're not sure. Normally feet would be the point is that normally feet would be washed before supper. And this isn't before supper. This is once the meal had begun. Whether it's during or after is debated. I've listed it here. It occurred during the evening meal because it's what it says here in the text from which I'm reading. But normally feet would be washed upon arrival before the meal was served. But this happens during the meal or maybe even after the meal, shows it was a deliberate act. It was intentional to teach them something. John also tells us that Judas had already decided to betray Jesus. This is not something Judas decides later. He has already decided that. Now actually, John says that the betrayal of Jesus was the devil's idea, but we should not think that that makes Judas blameless. Judas was cooperating. He too wanted Jesus to die, but Satan is credited with the idea that he might profit from it by selling the information to his enemies, betraying him for money. The next section of the chapter focuses on that, and so we'll look at that more next time. But for now, it indicates that that Judas's plan to betray Jesus was evidently satanically inspired, but it was still personally intentional. It's what Judas wanted to do. It's what Judas decided to do. He was willingly manipulated by Satan in this regard. He was not one of Jesus' own, even though he was there among them. Judas was included in Jesus' humble demonstration nonetheless. So John tells us this, so we remember Judas is still with them. He will be dismissed before this chapter's over, but he's still with them right now. He is one of the ones whose feet Jesus washed. And John's next sentence moves in a direction that's maybe a little surprising. We might have expected him to say, after telling us that the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus might have expected him to say, knowing what Judas intended to do. But that's not what it says. It says, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Yeah, Judas is going to betray him, and Jesus certainly does know that. But what he's doing and what's going to happen isn't because of Judas's plans. It's driven by God's plans. It's God's program that is being unfolded here. Jesus was aware of and in control of everything. He's not just reacting to what Judas is going to do. And he's got to come up with a plan B because Judas is going to monkey up things. Judas's plans are going to mess up. He's going to throw things off track. That's not ever the case. This was all part of God's program. And that's the son of... This is going to be the consummation of the mission that he came to accomplish. The very one who sent him into the world is getting ready to welcome him home. He knows that's coming. He's going to be using Judas as one of the tools through which that is accomplished. But this is a divine program. It's not Judas's program. Mentions, fourthly, that he had come from God and was returning to God. John made that point in his introduction to the gospel, and now he's making that point again. Christ had come from the Father, and now he's going back. He had come forth from God, he's going back to God. And we don't want to overlook John's point. The Son of God is right on the cusp of the successful completion of his mission, which includes the defeat of Satan and the salvation of all those given him by the Father. And so what does the Lord of glory do? Does he stand aloof and say, I shouldn't have too much close contact with you filthy, rebellious humans? No, he interrupts his meal with his followers, and he dressed himself as a slave and washed their feet. Right on the evening before his crucifixion and the completion of his mission, he humbles himself like a slave and washes their feet. Can you remember what you were doing 15 years ago? Let me help. It's been about 15 years ago, we were all glued to the television news stations watching the footage of the U.S. invasion of Iraq in retaliation for the terrorist attacks upon the United States on 9/11/2001. Do you remember watching the Iraqis celebrate as the Marines pulled down the statue of Saddam Hussein? 40-foot statue of Hussein. They dragged it down the streets. Remember kids riding on it like it was a sleigh or sled or something? Do you remember how many of the adults responded to that statue being dragged through town? Took off their sandals, and they were beating that statue with their sandals as it slid through town. That action had to be explained by the newscasters so that we Westerners would understand Middle Eastern culture. Middle Easterners considered it the pinnacle of an insult to show someone the soles of your feet. To hit someone with your shoe is about as insulting a thing as you could possibly do. We need to understand a little bit of that attitude in order to recognize why Jewish rabbis could treat their disciples like their slaves, but they couldn't require them to wash their feet. In fact, no Jew was permitted to make a Jewish servant wash their feet. That's a job that could be forced upon a Gentile slave, but never a Jewish one. All of that highlights the profound lowliness to which Jesus stooped that night when he handled his disciples' filthy feet during dinner. Making this even more shocking is what the Synoptic Gospels tell us had been happening just before. Luke, in Luke 22:24, tells us that while they were eating dinner, there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. So, while the disciples are sitting around the table arguing about who is the greatest, John tells us what Jesus did. And his description is very detailed. He got up from supper. He laid aside his garments, plural, garments, probably meaning that he stripped down to a loincloth like a slave. He wrapped a towel around himself. He poured water in a basin, and then he started washing the disciples' feet and wiping them with the towel that he was wearing. John's very detailed in his description here. I can imagine that their conversation quickly fell to stunned silence with nobody wanting to bring back up the topic they were just debating as this shocking display was underway. Nobody said anything, apparently, until Jesus got to Peter. Peter was rarely at a loss for words. Frequently, he speaks for the whole group. And he, at first, he is the first one who objects. He's the only one who objects, but he does so rather emphatically. The you, in fact, in the Greek construction, the you is emphatic, placed immediately before the my. So literally, word for word, he would say, Lord, do you my feet wash? Well, in his reply, Jesus makes a very emphatic distinction between the I and the you. He says, what I do, you do not know. You do not realize now, but you'll understand after this. Well, Peter skates right past the warning that something's going on that's beyond his understanding right now, and instead, he focuses on what Jesus is doing. And the immediate problem with Jesus being involved, Jesus doing something that was completely unthinkable, that he would engage himself to in the humiliating task of washing Peter's feet. And so Peter uses a double negative for emphasis. It's really hard to express in the English very effectively. And the way I put it here actually still doesn't use a double negative. But Peter declared, never shall you ever wash my feet. Never, no, never will you ever wash my feet. Now, in the context, the paraphrase is as if Peter is saying, I may not know what you think you are doing, but you're not doing it to me. Okay? McGregor, in his commentary on John, makes this rather wry observation. He says, Peter is humble enough to see the incongruity in Christ's action, yet he's proud enough to dictate to his master. That's often been the case with Peter, as we've seen. He's humble at heart, but can be boneheaded about the way he expresses it. And that's what happened here. He said, you'll never wash my feet. And so Jesus said to him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Well, now Peter is faced with the possibility Jesus would expel him from the group, and he couldn't live with that. That was worse than having Jesus wash his feet. And so he said, well, then you have to wash my head and my hands too. Peter wants the full measure. So he reverses himself and insisted that he wash his hands and his head. Not just my feet. Don't stop there. Well, I want everything. Whatever you're doing, do it all. Okay? Now, okay. This is, again, I love Peter because I can kind of relate. I can stick my foot in my mouth too. And here he does again. And so Jesus makes an important point, a very important spiritual point, which is not the main point he's making tonight. He said that one who is bathed needs only his feet washed. He's speaking, continuing the physical metaphor. When preparing for dinner, they would have bathed, but on the way to the room, their feet would have been soiled by walking along the dusty streets. They didn't need another bath, they just needed the dust washed off their feet. Jesus is making a spiritual analogy there where once we've been cleansed by the power of God, what we need is just the daily cleansing of the soil we pick up along the way because we still live in a dirty world. And it does still tend to cling to us and we still tend to be guilty of some sinful actions because we're still at heart sinners. Now, Jesus is not going into all that because that's not his main point, but he is making this point. He says they were already clean, but not every one of them. Not all of you. He didn't mean not all of Peter was clean. He meant not each of them. He's using a plural for you at this point. Not every one of them was clean. And in case we weren't sure what he's talking about, John provides his own little footnote here. He inserts that he said this because he's talking about Judas. Judas is the one who wasn't really clean. The spiritual point that he's making, first of all, under letter J. J is they were already clean, but not every one of them. But under this, number one, salvation cleanses the soul and is never repeated. You never need to get saved again. If you've ever truly been saved, you don't need it again. The one that's cleansed, though, still needs washing from the daily defilement of sin, just from walking on the streets, as it were. But as it relates to the group of them on that day, Jesus made the point that one of the disciples remained uncleansed. It's See, Judas didn't lose his salvation when he decided to betray Jesus. He never had it. I mean, Jesus was not taken by surprise by this, neither should the disciples have been taken by surprise. Jesus had said back in John chapter 6, verse 70, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" What's happening here on this day is he's reminding Judas that he knows. He's reminding Judas that he knows. The other disciples didn't know what he was getting at, but Judas knew. Now in verses 12 to 17, we see the personal demand of Christ's love. Personal demand. When he'd finished washing their feet, put his garments back on, dressed again for dinner, and returned to his place at the table. No idea what the disciples were talking about while he was doing that. Guessing? Probably nothing. Probably didn't have much to say, other than they were all stunned and still humiliated by it. The spiritual lesson about the cleansing, as I mentioned, was not the primary application Jesus made from his actions that day. But it was still not incidental. It's not something to slough off. It's something important that he does bring out, but that's not the main thing he's saying. Mostly what he wants them to learn from his action is that of a humble, loving service. And he starts the application by asking, "Do you know what I've done to you? Do you know what I've done to you?" He says, "You've called me teacher and Lord." They'd been right to do that. I suspect that the order is significant. They began by calling him teacher. They learned later that he's also Lord. Jesus reverses the order when he repeats it and adds the definite article. "I am the Lord and the teacher." The one who had washed their feet is the Lord and the teacher. He's still who he was. They hadn't been wrong. Nevertheless, as the Lord and the teacher, he was still willing to do this. And so he says, "The one who washed their feet is the Lord and the teacher." And he's explaining, "You ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Now, let me say this. A lot of people take this passage and believe that foot washing should be an ordinance of the church. Some of us may have been in churches that do that, and we are aware of some churches that believe that foot washing should be one of the ordinances of the church on the basis of this text. They have a case to be made, but I think it's a rather weak one for a couple of reasons. Jesus does not specifically say that you should do what I've done, but as I've done. That's not exactly the same thing, that he's given them an example. But I think D.A. Carson is probably correct. He says, "Wise theologians and expositors have always been reluctant to raise to the level of universal right something that appears only once in Scripture," end quote. And this is the only place this appears. The epistles, which are written to instruct the church, and the book of Acts, which is written to tell us the history of the early church as it's getting established, never mention foot washing, has never given any instructions to the church for foot washing. If it's something the church was doing and should continue to do, you would have expected Paul, Peter, James, John, one of the writers of the epistles, to tell us so. If it's something they should have been doing and weren't, you would have expected them to tell us so. An argument from silence is by itself not evidence. However, the fact that there's only one verse in any of the epistles where foot washing or the washing of feet is mentioned. It's in 1 Timothy chapter, which chapter is it? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. When it's talking about dealing with widows and the good works that they may have demonstrated, and one of those good works in helping the poor, it mentions washing the feet of the saints. And that is generally taken to mean, Tenney explains, that it does not refer to a regular custom, but seems to allude to charitable ministrations to the poor. Therefore, on the paucity of evidence in the gospel, in the epistles, its complete absence from the book of Acts, and the fact it's only mentioned here, I'm inclined to believe that this is something that Jesus is teaching us that's a principle about humility, not necessarily a specific action we're supposed to take as an activity of the church. Leon Morris explains, it's unlikely that this is to be taken as a regulation promulgated in the interest of pietal cleanliness, but they have a readiness to perform the lowliest service. No act of service should be beneath them. See, these men who moments before have been arguing about which one of them would be greatest, Jesus wants to make sure that they learn that they should think no act of service is, letter B, that they think no act of service is beneath their dignity. There is no act of service beneath their dignity. We have deacons in our church. The word deacon simply means servant. The idea is to help, to assist, to do work often that nobody else wants to do, right? The chairman of the deacons, his main job is make sure that the deacon's work gets done. There is no work beneath us. Some of the lowliest jobs that have to be done in the church tend to be things nobody notices. Things like, you know, sweeping floors, cleaning toilets, washing dishes after a fellowship time, maybe even, you know, cutting grass and doing the trimming. I hate doing the trimming. Okay. But none of those jobs should be beneath us. You know who generally cleans the toilets at the church? Buddy and Roseanne Gully. They stick around after church on Sunday night, clean the toilets so it's clean for next week when everybody comes in. But they're going to be gone for the next couple of weeks. So does that mean we're going to have dirty toilets for a couple of weeks? No. Next weekend, Sherry and I are going to clean the toilets. Weekend after that, the Herrings are going to clean the toilets. They've already volunteered. So somebody just steps up and does it. Floors get swept. David and Jacob cut the grass most weeks. You know, it's just jobs that need to be done that you say, well, I'm a deacon. I can't do that kind of stuff. I don't need that attitude on a deacon board. Okay. There aren't any jobs beneath us, beneath our dignity. And that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. If they're going to be able to survive as a unit and work effectively for the kingdom of God, they've got to get over themselves. And that's the point he's making on that evening. And then he says it this way, we are not greater than the master who sent us. We are not greater than the master who sent us. If he's willing to get down on his hands and knees in a loincloth and wash their feet, we ought to be willing to do anything for one another, for his glory. We are not greater. You say, well, that's beneath me. Then you put yourself above Jesus himself. And that's a place I don't want to be. And then he closes that application with the statement, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. True blessing flows from obedience. You know, Psalms was kind of the hymnal for the ancient Hebrew people, or the Psalter, if you will. And the very first song in that collection of songs begins with these words. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. In this morning's text, the main emphasis, the one essential truth that I want us to get is that we can obey God and receive his blessing by emulating the example of Jesus Christ in his humble, loving service for those who are his. John, who is writing this record, wrote in his first epistle in 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If you want to live your life in imitation of Jesus Christ, you can do that by learning to serve others in loving humility. There are no jobs beneath our dignity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that he did this to prove that he loves those who are his to the uttermost, to the fullest measure. Lord, I pray that we might emulate his love, that we might demonstrate that love for him, that obedience, and that submissive, humble spirit, even toward one another, that Christ may be exalted in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals and turn to number 412. If you didn't know the song Chris was playing, this is it. A Passion for Thee. Let's sing just the first verse. This is not a song that we sing frequently, and it's not a song that, if you didn't learn it here, you might not have learned it. It's a really good song about how we need to demonstrate our love for the Lord. Let's stand together to sing just the first verse, number 412.